Good evening to all of you, and thank you for coming this evening, this afternoon, or this evening for this worship hour. It's always edifying to be in a worship service, but especially have I been blessed to be in the worship services of this congregation. You have a lot of men that are willing to lead singing, and they do an excellent job, and that adds to our singing, but you sing out. I think you have a building that echoes pretty well, and it's from the part of sound. I know you're singing because I'm hearing it from the front, but I know you're singing and you're understanding the words, and it's coming out into your voice with your hearts, and that encourages me because we're all striving to be in that number. We're going to determine to be there when the roll is called. We want our names to be called by our Lord. And therefore, we spend our time here learning about His Word as we've been praying about this evening to apply it in our lives. So I thank you for the edification, the exhortation, the encouragement that you give not only in your worship services, but also to me as a visitor this week. I am preaching on the subject of fellowship, as we know from our series so far. And when we examine what we saw this morning, we know the guidelines. They're very distinct. There are things that are antithetical. There's not gray areas in which we are establishing where we're going to stand. Now, an issue may be difficult, but we know where the boundaries are, light and darkness. We've learned in 2 John 9, if a man goes beyond, there's your boundary, goes beyond the doctrine of Christ, he doesn't have fellowship with God because he doesn't have God. He doesn't have the Son, the Father. But he who abides in that doctrine, see, makes it real clear. He who abides in that doctrine hath both the Father and the Son. And so when people do not bring that doctrine to Christ, we've seen what we're to do. And not to give that person God's speed. There's also the idea of righteousness and sin we saw this morning. When people in our number persist in sin, we have a responsibility as a congregation to withdraw our approving social contact with that person, not to eat with them. And we're to do so out of love for their souls, wanting to keep the church pure, because when sin is allowed to go unchecked, it will have a leavening effect on the other souls. But we each as an individual are to carry out that. It was the discipline, it was the punishment by the many that was able to bring that brother back, as we see in 2 Corinthians, the second chapter. So we want to be on the side of righteousness. And when sin persists, we must act, even as a congregation. And then we're speaking with unity and division. We must realize that the doctrine which we learn, that doctrine of Christ, it becomes a standard. And when people contradict that, they're the ones causing division. And the lines are drawn. We want unity based upon God's basis for unity. So that idea of unity and staying within the boundaries, how do we deal with issues involving fellowship? Dealing with the faith. We're not talking about Romans 14 issues that are indifferent with God. But in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, verses 2 through 6, we've just heard in our reading. Notice that we are to be involved in keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice it's not manufactured unity that we've done. We found a way to get along. But it's the unity of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has given us a unity that we are to keep. We're to keep the unity of the Spirit. It takes diligence. It takes work. It takes effort. But it's interesting to see that forbearance is connected with keeping the unity of the Spirit. Notice he says you need to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you're called. That means your walk needs to rise up, because that calling comes from heaven. It's from above. It's from God. It is up here. You need to walk worthy of that calling wherewith you were called. And in connection with walking that way, we are to walk with all lowliness and meekness, keeping myself in check. The reading was gentleness. And we're to be forbearing one another in love. Long-suffering, bearing or forbearing one another in love. And keeping that unity of the Spirit. There is room for forbearance. You don't draw lines just because that I'm seeing is error. That person is a false teacher. And based upon what you see, that's the way it is. And I've got to draw lines of fellowship on that person at that time. There's room for forbearance within the guidelines of fellowship. Paul is telling us that. And it needs to be doing, forbearing, long suffering. What are you doing? Well, I'm just suffering long. But what are you doing in that time of forbearance before you draw lines upon someone or some teaching? That's what we want to investigate this evening. To see that that's exactly what God tells us to do. And Paul says it here in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, when he speaks about the fact that we're to have forbearance. Look at the servant of the Lord in 2 Timothy, the second chapter. He's not to strive. And here we are, all servants of the Lord, trying to walk worthy of the calling wherewith we're called. And here are the people that do God's work of bringing people back that's been involved in sin. The Lord's servant must not strive, but be gentle towards all. Apt to teach, why? Because we're going to be basing our fellowship on the standard of God's word. We need to know it in order to teach it. Apt to teach. And here's our word, forbearing. That's your teacher. That's your servant. In meekness, that's what Paul says, in meekness or gentleness, correcting them that oppose themselves. They may be teaching against you. They may be contradicting the doctrine that you are espousing, but they're really opposing themselves. They're going against their own well-being. And he says, correcting them, oppose themselves, if peradventure God may give them repentance unto the knowledge of the truth. How does God give a person out here repentance unto the knowledge of the truth? It's through the work of a meek, lowly, long-suffering, forbearing servant that's not out here to strive, but it's just teaching. And he's able to turn that person around to the knowledge of the truth. And listen to this. That they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, have been taken captive by him unto his will. You can't get a stronger foe than the devil. And when you're under his will, that's how you're going to get a guy out of that. How are you going to get a woman out of that? Here's a snare of the devil. You've been captivated by his will. How is that ever going to happen? Well, God's going to give them knowledge to change. It came through that meek servant who was teaching the truth. And that person was able to recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. That's the remarkable thing about teaching. It's a remarkable thing about the truth of God. That indeed that is taking place. And you know what happens? The teacher just gets out of the way. It's not about the teacher. It's not about, I'm going to win this battle. I'm going to win this debate. No, I'm going to give them the truth, and I'm going to be forbearing until they get it. And I'm going to be working with them so they'll be able to get themselves out of the snare of the devil. There's that forbearance. And yet in Titus, the third chapter, we begin to see what you do when you're forbearing with one another. He says, a factious man, so God's already determined what this man is. He doesn't want the truth. In fact, a factious man is one that says, I am the center of all things that are important. So he's not really interested in the truth of God, so humble himself toward. He is factious because he is at the center of all things. It's about him. And you got that kind of fellow, that's what Titus 3:10 says. You got him, a factious man, after a first and second admonition, you refuse. What's happening in the first and second admonition? I'm being forbearing. You're being forbearing. That's where forbearance is taking place. You're doing something. You're admonishing. You're warning. After a first and second admonition, a factious man's not going to change. That's what in this particular verse. You turn away from him. You reject him. Because why? He's not going to stay in the bounds of fellowship, and we're not going to have any part with him. So what we're finding is that in this forbearance, there's some action that has taken place. And I think we see that in Scripture, in 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, verse 16 and 17. The Scripture is profitable. Oh, it's profitable for doctrine, but it's profitable for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. It's there to be used to rebuke. It's not my opinions that I rebuke with. It is the Word of God. And I go to that Word. The Scriptures are equipping someone to be able to do that. And therefore, they're teaching. Here's what maybe someone is ignorant of the truth. You teach them. Sometimes they may be going away from the truth. They need to be rebuked. It needs to go to their conscience. They need to be aware of that and convicted of what that wrong is based upon the Word of God. You're being long-suffering. You're keeping yourself out of it, letting them see the truth. I mean, it's a lot of work being done in this thing called forbearance. And that's indeed what has happened. And there's three steps that take place. In forbearance, there's the teaching, and there is indeed the rebuke. There is the giving of time for serious consideration. You let them think about it. How long is that? Don't know. You let them think about it. And then there's going to be a reaction. Either that man's going to remain a factious man, Titus 3:10, and what do? I already know what to do. I'll turn away from him. That man is causing division because he's preaching a doctrine or teaching a doctrine that is contradictory to the doctrine which we learned, that one doctrine that which we learned, that truth. We're to turn away from that person if they don't change. But you give them time to change. They may come back. God may give them a change of mind and correcting their ways. But you give them the time. And then when that reaction takes place, you have no problem. If they're not going to change, you're going to have to turn away from them because you're not going to have fellowship with that error. And honesty is getting ready to surface in that person. If they are honest with the truth, all I want's the truth, and it's been clearly presented, and there has been a servant of the Lord that wasn't badgering, wasn't trying to win a debate, was striving to just teach and let you have time to think about it. They can't blame the teacher. They just say, we just reject what you have to say. And you know, that may be the case. Forbearance is allowing the honest heart to cause one to change, or it is exposing the dishonesty in a false teacher. When you think about a false teacher, they may be teaching false doctrine, because they're ignorant. But what we see in the Bible is willful ignorance that causes a lot of problems. 2 Peter 3 and verse 5. There are people that indeed are saying the Lord's not going to come back again. And it's been like it is from the very beginning. All things have continued as they were. But they willfully forget that there was a flood. They willfully forgot it. Well, I didn't think about that. Well, you willfully forgot it. You're willfully ignorant. Paul is speaking about his Roman brethren or his Jewish brethren. Indeed, they're rejecting the teachings of Christ. They're wanting to set up their own standard of righteousness and being ignorant of the righteousness of God that's through the gospel. They're not paying attention to that one. They're willfully ignorant because they've been exposed to the teaching, but they want another teaching that's based upon righteousness. All people can be deluded and they can preach and teach a false doctrine, but sometimes delusion comes because they're already hardened in their conscience. That was what we see Paul saying of those who are teaching the doctrine of demons. That indeed, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2, they're doing that because their conscience is seared with a hot iron. That's why they can lie. That's why they can lie. That's why they can distort the truth. They may be deluded, but sometimes it comes from a hardened conscience already. Sometimes they can be deceived and deceiving others. 2 Peter 2:1 through 3. But it's because of the covetousness in their heart. They want to use one and take advantage of that person in their teaching. Ed Harrell has said, a false teacher is not honestly mistaken about God's clear instructions. I agree with that statement. A false teacher is not honestly mistaken of the clear instructions of the Lord. And when we're striving within the boundaries of fellowship to deal with issues that may arise, what happens in forbearance is that you're allowing that honest heart to change one, or you're allowing that dishonest heart of the fellow who will not change, that false teacher, you're allowing time for that heart to rise. And you're going to be able to know what to do about fellowship then. You turn away, or you welcome them back to the fold of truth. And so we test it with this scripture and that we have before us. Let's talk about one who had imperfect knowledge. His name is Apollos. Acts the 18th chapter is where we find the account where he is preaching, but he's preaching the baptism of John. Baptism of John was one time in place in God's plan of things. John the Baptist was baptizing people repentance unto the remission of sins. He was preparing the way for the Lord, that they indeed would be prepared for the coming of the Lord. It was a time in which intervened between the Mosaical law. People were still under, but that preparation, preparing people to turn away from their sins to be ready for the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. And people were being baptized with those thoughts in mind. Apparently, Apollos was one. He knew truth. And notice what the Bible says about him in Acts the 18th chapter. This man in verse 25 had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spake and talked accurately the things concerning Jesus, knowing only the baptism of John. He spoke accurately. But here's the problem. Baptism of John wasn't in place now. It was the baptism in the name of the Lord. The reason I know that is there were some disciples of John in 19th chapter that Paul met up, that maybe have heard from Apollos and their teaching and his teaching. But he comes to them and asks them, did you receive the Holy Spirit? You believe? We only know the baptism of John. We didn't know about the Holy Spirit given. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him that should come after him, that is on Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul laid his hands upon them that received the miraculous gifts. He baptized them in the name of the Lord. Why did he do that? These people have been baptized before. What difference does it make? I've been baptized. I was baptized the baptism of John. Why are these people being baptized? Again, because this is the one baptism. This is what we see in Ephesians 4. There's one Lord, one faith, there's one baptism. And there's not two. And John's baptism had its place. And John spoke accurately about the things of Christ, knowing only the baptism of John, which is no longer in force. So what does Paul do? Oh, they've been baptized. Let's forget it. No, he baptized them in the name of the Lord into the one baptism so they could be safe from their sins. Because apparently they've been baptized the baptism of John after the baptism of the Lord was in place. That's why he spoke accurately the things concerning Jesus, knowing only that baptism. What would you have done with Apollos if you heard him preach the baptism of John, when you knew the baptism of the Lord was the one? Would you call him a false teacher? Well, here's what many tell me, that how we can determine that. False teacher is the one that teaches things that affect your soul salvation. If it doesn't affect your soul salvation, then we're not going to call that person a false teacher. Is baptism affecting people's soul salvation? Is that a subject that you would think, well, if they're teaching error about baptism, yeah, that would be it, and it would be a false teacher. The Bible never calls him a false teacher. Aquila and Priscilla don't treat him as a false teacher. Why? Because there's time for forbearance. And Priscilla and Aquila, they bring him to a side and they teach him more accurately the things of the Lord. All right, step one in forbearance. Give him the truth. Teach him more accurately. He had the facts about Jesus. But he needed to know about this part that was lacking. Give him time. You teach him. And you give it time for him to think about it. And then there will be a response. Apparently, he changed. Apparently, he knew now. He wasn't preaching the baptism of John any longer. We don't know exactly what took place there. But let's say that happened. Indeed, well, we don't out here first label a man a false teacher. That was forbearance taking place. But wonder if he didn't change. And after he was taught, after he was instructed, given the word of God and knowing that here's the baptism of the Lord in place, given all those facts, and you gave him time to think about it, time for consideration. And he now kept on preaching the baptism of John. I have no problem calling him a false teacher. Because he's rejected the clear teaching of the Lord. His heart is not seen to be honest with the truth. He doesn't have anything to offer me while I'm wrong in what I'm teaching him. And he doesn't care. He's going to keep on doing what he's doing. That's a time when we have to reject him. And that's not I wonder what I'm going to do. It's been said, for forbearance is that time in which we give people the time to turn away, to turn back to the Lord as we work within these boundaries of fellowship. We talked about the weak brother in Romans the 14th chapter. Other night. Here's a man that it's indifferent with God. Whether you eat meats or you don't. And therefore we could receive a man in that condition. That's true. But you notice we also notice that Paul in verse 14 knew assuredly that all meats are clean. There's nothing in the faith of Christ that gives you any other thought about meats other than all meats are clean. Otherwise, you're teaching a doctrine of demons. And the only people that are teaching that kind of doctrine in 1 Timothy 4 are people with a hardened conscience. And they're rejecting the truth. And Paul's standing up against them. But let's talk about this man. What happens if after he's listened and read Paul's letter in Rome, he knows all meats are clean. His conscience is not there yet. Well, brethren will be forbearing. They'll give time. But after a time, he's out here still teaching Leviticus 11. Or he's still out here teaching that all meats are not clean. Then what are we going to do? Well, he's going to be a factious man. He's a man that's centered around his own way of looking at things instead of what God has clearly revealed. After a first and second admonition, you don't have to wonder what you're going to do about fellowship with that man. You reject him. You turn away from him. Does he have an honest heart? That's a questionable thing. No, you know, you're not mistaken very long when you have the facts. You understand it. Either you reject it or you don't. And I think that man who one time was weak in the faith can become a factious man. And it will determine the fellowship that we have with that particular person. Now, let's look at another one. In Revelation, the second chapter, through chapter 3, seven churches of Asia, and two churches have no condemnation against them. One because they're suffering in Smyrna. Philadelphia, he didn't condemn them for anything. It's a great place of opportunity for the Lord's cause in that time. But the other churches had commendation and had condemnation. There were some things good in those churches. There were some things they needed to change. And forbearance is the way God dealt with the ones who were doing wrong. Forbearance is in place. For example, in Revelation, the second chapter, the church in Ephesus, we observe where God is talking about things that they've done that are good. I mean, they test apostles and find that they are false. They're testing men. He said, I know thy works and thy toil and thy patience, and thou canst not bear evil men. This is commendation from the Lord. And he says, and then they call themselves apostles, and they are not, and this, that, and you just find them false. And thou hast patience and this bear for my name's sake, and hast not grown weary, but I have this against thee, that thou hast left thy first love. So what does he tell them to do? Verse 5, remember therefore whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I come to thee and will move thy candlestick out of this place except thou repent. There's your forbearance. He's giving them time. Did he take the candlestick at the time he said this is doing wrong and therefore we draw the lines on you? No, it's not the way God worked. He gave them time. I have this against you. Here's the rebuke. You've left your first love. What's that? Apparently they hadn't left their first love for defending the cause of Christ. He just told me, committed them. You didn't grow weary. You tested people. But I tell you what happens sometimes when we're in the midst of testing people and finding out if they're true or false. We become a facade and we've lost the love for God. It's all about us winning a war. And that could have happened in this church. Because they're busy testing. They're finding people who are false. They're seeing that as the truth, and God doesn't condemn that. You need to know what's false. But it's all out of the love for the cause of Christ, and sometimes it can be about us. You've left your first love. What do? You need to remember from which you're fallen. That's forbearance time. And repent. That's response time. Here's the rebuke. Here's a time to consider. And then there's going to be the response. And Jesus says, if you don't respond with repentance, I will then take the candlestick out. That's how God worked. Why can't we work that way? We come to the second chapter. And in the church of Pergamum, you had people that were following the teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans. In verse 16, repent therefore, or else I'll come to thee quickly, and I will make war against them with the word of my mouth. Again, there's this time for forbearance. In Revelation, the second chapter, in the church of Thyatira, they were allowing a lady who called herself a prophetess to teach her error and her fornication that was involved with idolatry, and fornication is connected with that. What does Jesus say to this church? Verse 21, I gave her time that she should repent, and she willing not to repent of her fornication. Behold, I cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into a bed of tribulation, except they repent of her works. There's a metaphor of fornication, and here is judgment coming upon her. She would not repent. How does God respond? With judgment upon her. But he gave her time to repent, long-suffering. Here's the rebuke. And those who did not follow their teaching, he encouraged them to stand fast and to realize that indeed, I don't put any more burden upon you. You're not responsible for her false teaching, but you need to remember, don't be a part of that. As we see in Revelation, the third chapter, in the church of Sardis, there were a few that had not defiled their garments. Some of the members had. He said, you're going to walk worthy of me. They needed to stand fast in the truth that they had and not to go along with the error that's there. Here is the good and evil. that are presented in these churches, and the evil is addressed. It's not hidden, because there's a lot of good going there, and we don't want to make it negative. He dealt with the evil, but how did he deal with it? God is forbearing, and his servant must be forbearing. And people who walk becomingly of the calling with which you're called, they walk forbearing in love. You rebuke, you give time for consideration, and then the response comes. And honesty surfaces, or the lack thereof. And you'll know clearly what to do then. It solves a lot of problems when we speak about working within the guidelines, when we think about forbearance. But we live in our modern times. And when we think about our times, what happens in fellowship discussions is that it gets extended. A preacher is a friend of a preacher who is a false teacher. And what am I going to do about that? Here is a preacher that is in our congregation, who is a friend of a preacher. He didn't preach here. He's a friend of this preacher. And we know he's a false teacher. So what am I going to do with the preacher I'm with? Well, how's that going to work? It seems like it gets real extended and gets complicated. How should we respond when those things take place? Well, I think it's good to go directly to the source. Could you ask the preacher that's there, do you believe this teaching? You know what that teacher who is a false teacher is doing. Can you go ask the preacher that's with you, go directly to him, do you believe this? All of a sudden you get a Bible study going. You got the truth being presented, maybe the errors being presented, but you at least are dealing with the issue. You're not just thought, well, this is too complicated. Is the preacher, he's having fellowship with that preacher, and he's having fellowship with evil. Am I having fellowship with this preacher in this congregation? Am I fellowshipping evil? It's just too complicated, so it must not work. No, you go directly and talk to him about it. Do you believe this teaching? Do you hold to this doctrine of the Nicolaitans? This doctrine of Balaam? And what's going to happen is going to extend to things, and you're going to be forbearing with that man if he believes that. Do you teach the doctrine that your friend teaches? Are you teaching that you believe it? Are you willing to teach it? Be an interesting conversation to have with that person. In 2 John 9 through 11, you know if you're going to teach it and you bring this doctrine that is not the doctrine of Christ, that's going to affect me. I'm not talking about the preacher who is the friend of your preacher. We're dealing directly with the source first. And we're realizing, well, what did he teach us? And no, I am his friend, but I don't believe his teaching. I don't teach that doctrine. Then it's going to be his issue and his fellowship with that person. You may not have anything to do with that third preacher, that other preacher. But you're dealing with things here, and you may wake him up with the things that he needs to think about with his friend. But it's not so complicated that you don't know what to do about it. All you've got to do is remember you're the Lord's servant. You're presenting the truth that you think it is. You're doing so with meekness. And it's a time of reflection. It is starting. Don't give the preacher a reason for rejecting your truth because your attitude is bad. You're just coming to know the truth. You've got the truth. Here is a doctrine that you know is error from your thinking. And you have those discussions. But I think you can handle that when we do that. What happens is that we wait for the response. Let's look at a real life situation. And let's realize that when we are moving in different places, we may come, and this happens in our society, we're very mobile. You know, I can get here in 4 hours and 15 minutes, way back in Texas. We can move, and we can come from all sorts of places and find ourselves in localities, and we may not know what's been taught. Let's look at an example. See how we'd handle it. Let's say you're a new member in an established church. This church has been established for a while, and you're a new member here. And there's some things happening. And you're dealing with a case of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And these are two cases that have occurred in the church in its history where they applied Matthew 19 and 1 Corinthians 7. People apply it different ways. You don't know what it is. I asked them if they were straight on marriage, divorce, or marriage, and they said they were. And some of the things they said fit you, and maybe you didn't ask that question. Maybe you had other questions to ask. But here is what has happened in that church. That was the first time a man is a Christian in the membership of that church. He deserted an unbelieving wife. He was married to an unbeliever, and he deserted her, and he divorced her, and he married another. You know what that church did to that man? I'm sure after forbearance, after teaching, he wasn't going to change. They withdrew themselves from him. That's what they did. Because he was a Christian. And Matthew 19 and 1 Corinthians 7 clearly said, you can't do that. You can't divorce your wife. She didn't commit fornication. You can't marry another. You're committing adultery. Apparently didn't change. I hope they gave him time for forbearance. Let's say they did. They withdrew from him. But here's a second case that just come on the scene. A female suffered a husband, so I guess she's a wife, suffered a husband leaving her years ago. She's not yet been a Christian. For a cause unknown to any but himself. She never knew why. She later became a Christian. He's not around. She obtained a divorce. Oh, she married a member of the church. Now she's become a Christian. She married a member of this church. What will the church do now? What will they do now? Well, here's the case that the preacher is now going to be involved. And this preacher says, well, let me drop it back. Here's the preacher says there can be no difference in the judgment among us. He's standing there and said, these are two cases. We're going to be consistent. That's a good place to be. But this is what he begins to teach. He teaches that indeed passages are clear from Jesus because he was a minister of the Jews. He was a minister of the circumcision. And when he wrote Matthew 19:9, when he wrote Matthew 5:32, when Luke 16:18 is there, and there's you divorce for not the cause of fornication, Matthew 19:9, Matthew 5:32, or divorce and you marry another, you commit adultery. That was just for the Jews. But what happens is that Paul is dealing with the Gentile world. The unbeliever departs in the marriage. The brother or sister is not under bondage. Therefore, the marriage covenant is broken. And the believing party is free. Does he have scripture? Yeah. If the unbelieving departed, believer is not under bondage. Now, there's your preacher. What are you going to do? And let me just add to it, that preacher is Alexander Campbell. You feel intimidated? I do. And I know if I went into his office, we'd be standing up. Because he never sat down. His desk was standing up desk. He was before his time. Now, that becomes healthy, doesn't it? But that's who it was. That's the man that's teaching it. He wrote about this in Millennial Harbinger, dated 1834. What are you going to do with a personal life? First of all, he used Matthew 19:9, and that was for the Jews. We've had Homer Haley come along, teach the same thing, but he said, that's kingdom. That's the kingdom type of language. That's only for the Christians. So when they're an unbeliever, they're not under God's covenant. So it's very similar to that. When Jesus is going to judge the world by the word he spoke, how can you judge the world if an unbeliever is not under his word? But it's clear that it was whosoever. But in 1 Corinthians 7:15, turn there with me. When we look at that passage and we say, all right, Brother Campbell is teaching that here. And therefore, we're not going to withdraw from her. And that, because here's what the Bible says. If the unbelieving departed, let him depart. In this case, that's what happened to her. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us in peace. The word bondage there is not the marriage bond. When God speaks in this chapter, and Paul writes in this chapter, and he wants to talk about the marriage bond, he used a different word for that bond. And I know that from chapter 7, in which verse 27, art thou bound unto a wife? There's the deo word. It's a doulos is a servant type of word that is used under bondage. Here, if art thou bound unto a wife, seek not to be loosed. Verse 39, a wife is bound for so long time as her husband liveth. But if the husband be dead, that's when she's free. Not when they desert. That's when she's free to be married to whom she will only in the Lord. What Paul is saying, dear Christian, you're not under bondage or servitude to that unbeliever. What apparently is happening is because he's going to leave her because she is a Christian. And if she's going to chase after him, she'll have to comply with his says, and he's going to say, you're going to have to turn away from Christ. You can't do that. That would be a slave bondage relationship. You know why I know that context? Let's go to the next verse, because it tells you why she's staying. Why she might be staying. It says, for how knowest thou, O wife, whether thou wilt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O husband, whether thou save thy wife? Only as the Lord had distributed to each man of God and called each one, so let him walk. So ordained in all the churches. Talks about if he's called being circumcised, let him not become uncircumcised. Verse 20 says, let each man abide in the calling wherewith he's called. Wast thou called being a bondservant? Care not for it. Nay, even if thou canst become free, use it rather. For he that was called in the Lord being a bondservant is the Lord's bondman. Likewise, he that was called being free is the Christ's bondservant. Here's the point. Ye were bought with a price. Here's your slave. Here's your bondage. Become not bondservants of men. Let him go. You're not in a slave relationship with him, and never have you been. Now, this is a technicality, but it's the force of the word in the Greek. When he uses you're not under bondage, sound like it's present tense. I'm not under bondage. But that passage is in a perfect tense. We don't have anything that relates to that in the English very well. But what we do have is an understanding. What it meant to the Greek, you're not presently under bondage, neither have you ever been. Now that tells me it's not the marriage bond. If it was the marriage bond, I've been there. And now you're not under that anymore. You never have, nor are you presently, under bondage to an unbeliever. Let him go. He didn't say the marriage bond is dissolved. For desertion, you can go get married. He never says that. That's why I used a different word. Do not become bondservants of men, because you were bought with a price. I called you in peace. Don't try to stay with him when there will not be peace with me. And that's what Paul is saying. I would try to present that. Don't know if I do too well. But that's the knowledge I have. So what action would you take? Well, we meet with the elders and the preacher to discuss those passages. At that time, teaching, little rebuke. teaching has begun. Honesty is allowed to surface. We're going to be honest with the context, honest with the word. Response, true harmony, scriptural truth prevails. I've seen that in my life. I've seen that in the church that I'm a member of. Issues come, but we have a study and truth prevails. Unity is there because we're not contradicting other scripture. We see how it harmonizes. And that's where we stand. It can change people's belief. Our persistence in error divides it as it always has done. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 19, factions are going to occur so that you are approved may be made manifest. God allows these times to happen so those who are approved may be made manifest. Here are indeed my people that are working within the boundaries of fellowship and standing with the Word of God, even against exalted men like Alexander Campbell. You could do that. Well, let's get a little more modern. What about Facebook? I know some brethren who are saying that if you're on Facebook and you are a friend who is indeed a friend of a false teacher, you're having fellowship with error and you're going to have to, do you unfriend them now? Defriend them, unfriend them. I'm not on Facebook, as you probably realize. And by the way, your children are past Facebook too. That's just for old people now. I've learned that. They're not there. That's your stuff. You're taking all the pictures. They're doing something else, instant stuff. So how quick it passes. But that's an issue. Are you going to now unfriend somebody? Because why did you become a friend? We went to school together. We got the same hobbies. We love dogs. We love cats. We got grandchildren. We love grandchildren. And are now you're going to unfriend them because you're having fellowship with them when they're really the things that you had in common were not things of necessarily spiritual in nature? And I'm just thinking, why don't we apply this to the things of Facebook? That we're friends of those who hold false doctrines. And you know what? When we do that, I've learned that when you unfriend somebody, they don't know it. So you're going to stand for truth, and you're going to stand for righteousness, and you unfriend them, and they will never know it. You know when they'll know it? Is when they say, how come you're not putting the stuff I send to you on your page? It's not there. I guess that's when you can tell them. But just unfriending them necessarily doesn't get it done. Why not talk to your friend? Why not ask them about this teaching that you're aware of? Aquila and Priscilla, they took their friend aside, Apollos, taught him more accurately. We're to not have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. But we're to give people time in order to change. There's time for reflection. The false prophetess Jezebel had time to repent. Revelation 2:21. The factious man had a first and second admonition. There's that forbearance where here is the teaching. Then you give your friend a time in order to think about those things. And then the response will be there. And you'll have to determine if you're going to unfriend them or not. When does your forbearance run out? But if people, I need to turn and to obey the truth, or turn from the truth, as we see in 1 Corinthians 11 in verse 19. Because those times will happen. But I don't think it has to be that idea, well, just because we're friends on Facebook, I'm having fellowship with their false teaching. It's time for teaching. There's time for rebuke. There's time for forbearance. I ask you, servants of God, arise. And this is where we come into action. Deal with the error closest to you. Not a preacher, but a preacher, a friend, a friend, a friend, a friend, a friend. What are we going to do? And we need to understand that it doesn't have to be turned away from because it's complicated. Don't let a friend of a false teacher situation frustrate you. What are we going to do that? You know, error has been used that way a lot. Let's make it complicated. When the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection, what do they present to Jesus? They presented something very complicated. Oh, they didn't believe in the resurrection. That's a doctrine that they realize it's not ever going to be true. And how are we going to prove that to Jesus? Let's give him a little question and a problem that he probably can't answer. Because under the old law, a brother died and had no children. And here was his brother. He would come and bring forth children in his name. And that was the taking the right of a brother. But wonder if the first one does that. Another brother does that. They don't have children. It's the third, it's the fourth, it's the fifth, sixth, and seven people had her in the resurrection. Who will she belong to? Because they all had her. Jesus, I'm sure he's sweating. That's so complicated. Maybe there will be no resurrection. You're ignorant of the scriptures. You're ignorant of the power of God. In the resurrection, will be like the angels. Will not be given in marriage. Marriage is not going to have a part in the resurrection. And you'll not be a part of that. So you're ignorant of the power of God that he can create us in our new body without the need of that relationship. And secondly, you're ignorant of the scriptures that God is the God of the living and not the dead. And he was the God of Jacob. He was the God of Moses. He was the God of Abraham. He's God of all these former people. They're all dead. But how is it that God is the God of the living, not the dead, when those people had died? It's because there's going to be a resurrection. They're not going to be defeated by death. They're going to rise again. And just because something seems to be complicated doesn't take away the principle and the doctrine that Jesus teaches. Don't be led into that. A friend of a friend of a friend of a friend. Who? How you? You have fellowship? When is this fellowship? How are you going to work that out? I'll deal with the closest one in front of me. Let them deal with that person. And if I have a chance for that third one down the line, I might talk to them. Let's take advantage of what we have closest to us when that era takes place. It's not complicated. Thirdly, let's take the threefold steps. Let's rebuke. Let's teach and rebuke. Let's give time for response. And then the reflection will come. And then we can determine how we're going to handle things. And we'll be remaining in the boundaries that we have set before us. What you have done, you have done what you could do to stop the leaven of error. And you've tried to save a soul, not condemn it. Not call them a false teacher, give up on them. You haven't done that. Because you've been forbearing and striving to bring them to a place of repentance. And let me get back. And one last thing. Honesty will surface, or the lack of it. Because ladies and gentlemen, when you're faced with truth and it is clearly presented to you and it's clearly taught within God's word, it harmonizes with God's word, you can't reject it and remain honest. And what happens is that we're allowing that word to work and honesty to arise. Change, or if they don't change, you don't have a problem what you're going to do about fellowship. And I have found that a lot of times you don't have any problem with fellowship because they don't want to be around you and your teaching. They'll probably solve the fellowship problem with you. But at least you know what to do and you have tried to save a soul from death. And I hope that will help you in your service unto God. We looked at the guidelines to fellowship. We've looked at how we were to act within the boundaries of fellowship. But if you're not a Christian, you're not in fellowship with God. And we want to encourage you. Because the Bible has been written to show us why Jesus is the foundation for our salvation. It's not based upon us, well, I'm going to get baptized. No, we're baptized into the name of the Lord. And the name of the Lord is His authority to save us. And He did something in order for that to accomplish that. He died for our sins. He was raised for our justification. And on the basis of His authority to save, we're baptized into His name, baptized into His authority. And what happens in our baptism is that our conscience is cleansed from an evil conscience by the blood of Christ. And because of His resurrection, we know that we can have an answer, an appeal of a clean conscience. We can have that because He not only died, shed His blood to cleanse us from our conscience, but He was raised so we could be justified. If He were not raised, we could not be saved from our sins. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15 chapter. But that's in place. He is the only name by which you can be saved. And we encourage you, obey the gospel. Confess who He is, the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Turn from those sins. You can turn from the power of Satan and the power of darkness. That's what the light of the gospel does. Don't let the devil keep you there. You can see it, and Jesus is that light. Confess who He is. Repent and be baptized into His name. And based upon His authority to save you, you'll be raised to walk in a newness of life. Fellowship with God and be in fellowship with His people. And then be an effective servant of the Lord that is out here to try to save souls from sin and help their brethren turn from error. And I trust you'll be that way. And you'll never regret that life. Heaven will be your home. This evening, if you're needing to obey the gospel, we ask you to come now and do so as we stand and as we sing.